The title of the sermon is Beautiful Blissfulness. So I have somewhat of a lengthier introduction this morning. How could I not? We're beginning the talk on this sermon, as I said this morning. Sermon on the Mount has been labeled many wonderful titles, as well as having the most popular title. The Compendium of Christ's Doctrine is one title. The Magna Carta of the Kingdom. The Manifesto of the King. What awesome titles for the sermon. There's agreement that in the Sermon on the Mount lies the essence of Jesus' teachings to not only the inner circle of His disciples, but also, obviously, it spills out even this morning to us, to the church, His body. But I must confess that if I had heard this sermon when Jesus spoke it, I might have left more confused than comforted. These words, I contemplated these words more than any other words in the Bible. The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus mean by hate your father, mother, brother, or sister, or you can't be my disciple? What did He mean by that? These are words, deep words indeed, and there's universal agreement there as well. The sermon, of course, begins with the Beatitudes, the eight sayings of Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes get their name from the Latin word for blessed, beatus. The Latin word is beatus, which means blessed, and that's where we picked up Beatitudes. Blessed, as you recall, has a few meanings. It can mean supreme blessedness or happiness. It can also mean to be prosperous. It can, but we usually think of it as being heavenly or divine bliss. I would sum it up, our closest word that we use today for being blessed is being filled with joy. There are many varied views on how to think and approach the Beatitudes. Spurgeon preached that the Beatitudes are like a ladder to be climbed. He saw one Beatitude leads to the other, and so on, as a rung of a ladder leads to the next rung. Or perhaps you would agree with Barclay. He said the Beatitudes are part of any and every Christian's life by default, that the Beatitudes, as you read them, they're automatically ours, and we possess them. That the Beatitudes are part of every person's life at conversion, I would agree with, but others would prefer that the views of the Christian mystics, who claim that there's special depth of understanding and especially depth of experience in the relationship to Jesus as these virtues are contemplated. That is, as Inge wrote, to be a partaker of divine nature, the goal must be a state of perfect contemplation. So the way the mystics saw it is that the body of Christ needs to reflect on these words in a very deep way to benefit from them. Many throw up their hands towards the Beatitudes. I know I did when I was a young Christian. I didn't really understand them. And there is still a lot to be learned from the Sermon on the Mount. But Yancey exclaimed, he may never be ready to declare what the Beatitudes mean. And I wouldn't go that far. I hope to prove to you today what the meaning of the Beatitudes are. I think once we focus our attention in the right direction, that the Beatitudes literally become a very truth that is very almost self-explanatory. So we'll look at that at the end of the sermon, God willing, today. I hope to give us confidence. But I will say in part here that I do somewhat agree with the mystics that the Beatitudes must be contemplated. I would say better is meditated on. The Christian is called to meditate on the Word. And how often have we been guilty of where we just approach the Scriptures with a casualness? Just kind of read it and like, hey, check the box, go about my business. How oftentimes do we see the benefit when we truly do take the time to meditate on the Word of God as we should and to say, God, what would You have for my life today in response to Your Word? I would say that the next step for each Christian is to take action this morning. We can meditate, but we have to take action. We have to be doers of the Word, not just hearers. We also must never forget that God has equipped us to be doers. just as was said about the Philippians, we have the righteousness of God, not from us, and we look like God because of God, I would add. If you and I present ourselves to the world and somebody sees Christ in us, it's because of Him, not because of us. So we rely on Him to do the things we'll be talking about this morning. I never want to overlook that idea. You and I cannot muster up godliness apart from God. And that sounds simple, but oftentimes Christians think that it's possible to do the opposite. Along with these comments, I believe that as the Ten Commandments are to the Mosaic Law, as those Ten Commandments that we learn as children, some of us, we know that they encapsulate, so to speak, the Mosaic Law, the 613 commands. I believe the Beatitudes also encapsulate all the other words that follow in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think we'll see that as we move through the sermon in the next few weeks. With that said, let's begin the Sermon on the Mount, 5:1. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. Often the rabbi gave instructions when He was walking and standing around. But officially, when He began His official teaching, a teacher would sit down in the first century culture. There's no coincidence that Jesus sat down here. This was Him pouring out His heart, pouring out the essence of all the things He would talk about for the 2.5 years of ministry that is recorded in the Bible, perhaps 3. So as He sat down to speak, He taught them. He opened His mouth. That word opened His mouth is also an idiom of Jesus' day. It's not just a triad poetic wordage there, so to speak. It's not just another idea for Jesus said. It literally in the first century was meant to say, hey, these things He's about to say are weighty and important. That word taught there is important as well. Now, here's something that, you know, I almost didn't bring up, but I thought, well, I can't overlook it, really. I shouldn't overlook it. I didn't know it at the time. I learned this week. I never studied the verse tense in this verse 2 here, but that word taught, the verb tense in it, is not aorist. The verb tense there is, fine, I lost my place on the tense. It's an imperfect tense. The imperfect tense means that it's an ongoing action. It's not completed. It's talked about like the idea that Jesus taught and He continued to teach throughout His ministry. And that verb, we would expect the aorist tense there if this would have been one sermon. So it's very possible, and a lot of reliable scholars believe that this sermon was compiled by Matthew. But since it's presented as a sermon, and we call it a sermon, and Matthew said this is what the essence of what he taught, I won't belabor that point any further, and I won't mention it again. But it's important to know that the verb tense kind of points to the idea that this is a compiled sermon by Matthew. We're going to bring out some technical observations too in the first Beatitude. I don't want to belabor these, but there are some key points I want to bring up as far as the technical nature that we see in the passage. And so we'll just do that on mostly the first Beatitude, and then we'll carry on in a more applicational way. So in verse 3, you see, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Aramaic was almost certainly the mother tongue of the first century Jews. In fact, there's really no debate on that, but we just put almost certainly because, you know, there is possibility that they spoke Greek quite a bit. But I see it as India. There's an official language of India, which is English, but that's not the mother tongue of anybody in India. There's 4,400 dialects in India, but yet if you do business in India, there needs to be a common language. That's what the Greek was in the first century. That wasn't the mother tongue. That's not the tongue people spoke when they grew up in the first century Israel. They were taught other languages. And the Aramaic was originally the language of the Arameans, but it more resembled Hebrew than anything else. But there were a couple of other languages that had a lot of influence on the language itself. So if one were to translate these Beatitudes more closely, you know what you don't find? And there's a big reason why scholars believe that it was Aramaic that these were spoken in. You won't find the verb are. It's not in the Greek. The verb are in all the Beatitudes is added for clarity, but it's actually not in the Greek. So that's why most scholars believe it was spoken in Aramaic and then translated into Greek, and the verb was added for clarity. Well, you don't see even the verb in the Greek. It's not even in the Greek. I misspoke there slightly. Notice too, do you see heaven, kingdom of heaven? I want to point out that that is not in the singular in the Beatitudes. In the Greek, that is in the plural. And again, I don't want to belabor the point, but I have no idea why translators refuse to just stick to the text more closely at times. I see no reason to make that singular when the Greek is plural. But I digress. There are translations that do a better job at not doing those type things, and David Hart stands out among them. So how are these the blissful ones if they're poor in spirit? We get the key word from the Greek word translated poor in English. How are the poor in spirit, how do they own the kingdom of the heavens? Well, there's a word for poor. One of the words is like a day laborer poor. It's the person that's not destitute, but he doesn't have everything that everybody else has. He has the essentials in his home. But he would still be considered poor by the living standards in the first century. But there's also a Greek word that is like super poor, destitute. Somebody, it literally means someone who crouches or cowers. He's so poor that he's just always hunched over in a like embarrassment of being without the essentials of the day. Guess what word is used for poor in spirit there? Which one, the former or the latter? Yeah, the latter. Blessed is he who is bankrupt in spirit, who is destitute in spirit. Why? Why is he blessed? Because he owns the kingdoms of the heavens. It's fascinating. So blessed is the man who is in abject and complete poverty in spirit. So the blessed rightly understand their position in the relationship to God. Why are the blessed the spiritually bankrupt? Well, we can see that when we come to Christ, what do we see? What do we see in ourselves when we come to Christ? If you were saved as a kid, you might have not processed this as much. But I can tell you as an adult, what did I see? I saw bankrupt. There was nothing in me that could save me. And I cried out to Jesus, Jesus, save me. Come into my life and change it. And then, boom, he changed me. So Spurgeon thought this was the first rung, and there I agree, that we start our journey with God. We start our journey towards the kingdom of the heavens because we see in ourselves bankruptcy. And that's just what we read this morning, wasn't it? We have the righteousness of Christ because if we don't, we are doomed. A humble person is ready to receive Jesus as Savior. And I like what White wrote. He said, you are truly a humble man when you are truly despised in your own eyes. You are truly a humble man when you are truly despised in your own eyes. That's what humbleness is. And you look at times, when I look at times in my own life, when I start getting out of whack with God, it's often pride that started driving my life again in some way. And you and I have to be careful that we stay in this bankrupt state. We're valuable to God. And make no mistake, don't confuse those two ideas. We are so valuable to God that God sent His Son to die for us. And that's how big His love is. That's how important we are. We're also made in the image of God. But on the other side of our condition is a pure bankrupt person that needs to be rescued. And nothing short of that So perhaps if I were to translate the Beatitude, I spent some careful time thinking about, what would I say about the Beatitude? Blessed the bankrupt spirits, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. To me, that more accurately describes the Greek that's going on there. And it adds the power of the bankruptcy. Not just poor, possessing nothing. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There are at least two major views on this beatitude. One is that mourning is the result of the bankruptcy we just talked about. Some see this number two beatitude as being an emotional outpouring of understanding how bankrupt we are, so to speak. Adapting a Jameson quote here, he said, religion, according to the Bible, is neither a set of intellectual convictions nor a bundle of emotional feelings, but is instead a compound of both. The intellectual understanding of one's person and position giving birth to the emotional mourning. So the first two beatitudes are joined together, he would see it. Others disagree. Barclay wrote the Greek word for mourn is the strongest word in the Greek language for it. And he concludes that it literally means to be mourning for those that have passed away, loved ones that are dead. Both have some merit in the interpretation. I believe they both stand alone and could be correct. And I'm reminded that really of two verses I wanted to share with you. Revelation 21:4. As the Lord is concluding this place as we know it and bringing forth the new heavens and the new earth, we read, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. One day, death will not be a part of our experience in any shape or form. And that comes from Revelation 21 as God is wrapping up His Word to us. What a promise. And then Isaiah spoke this in the same a prophecy pointing to the same days of Revelation 21. Listen to this, Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. You and I one day, we're never going to remember this place at all. And let me tell you, our eyes will be as dry as the Saharan Desert. You and I are headed toward a blissful place beyond our imagination. And God is going to, He is going to just destroy all the mourning, no matter what its source, in our lives and our experiences. One day the mourning will be forgotten, and what a blessed place that will be. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I didn't know this either till this week. Only Matthew's account of the gospel is the only one to mention meekness. In fact, meekness in the New Testament is almost not a thing. It's only the Greek for meek is only three times in Matthew and one time in 1 Peter, a very rare character trait of the Christian, and we find it here in the Beatitudes. One may acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, but to respond meekly when others mistreat us is what Constable called something else. You and I can respond because of our bankruptcy to God, but how do we respond when people mistreat us? That is entirely something else. Well, meekness is something most Americans will never grasp, I must say, much less practice. You know, it's not something on our radar. We're just not meek people. I think if you ask anybody, even any Christian in the entire world, if Americans are meek, most of them probably would respond with a laugh. But that is so far from us. But look at the Beatitude. They're going to inherit the earth. A missionary in Jamaica once asked, he questioned some boys on the meaning of Matthew 5:5, "Who are the meek?" A boy answered, "Those who give soft answers to rough questions." We shall do well to remember this child's definition. Let me say it again. Those who give soft answers to rough questions. That's the meek. A more concrete definition, I think, though, is meekness is unreciprocated submission towards others. It has no desire to be repaid in meekness. Meekness is a one-way transaction oftentimes. When we are meek, oftentimes we don't get meek back. And so to be meek, it is committed to a one-way transaction. And it will rarely see itself coming back in that transaction. Notice the meek are going to have an inheritance, and it's the earth. We were talking in a Bible study last week, and I was mentioning that, yeah, for Americans, you know, we just have this idea of heaven, and we never even factor in on where we're going as far as the new earth is concerned. The Bible says we're getting a new earth, and the Bible says in the millennial kingdom that we're going to rule on this earth as it is. It's going to, you know, have a lot of things that we deal with now. There's still going to be unbelievers on this earth for 1,000 years. And then after the last revolt, when this world passes away, here comes Earth 2.0. But yet usually we're thinking we're going to heaven. Well, what about the earth thing? We never even talk about it. I mean, do you ever hear Christians go, "I can't wait to get to the new earth"? Kind of sounds like Jehovah's Witness stuff. They're big on that, actually. But New Testament, right here out of the gate, presents a new earth. Guess what it presents in Revelation in the end of the book? The new earth. And yet, usually it's not even on our radar. I find that peculiar. Inheritance is more than being in a place, though. Hodges used the illustration of being inside people's homes. You know, when we go inside, I've been to the Bingham's house, but I never once thought, "I'm going to inherit this house one day." And nor have the Binghams thought that. You know, I mean, we go to people's houses, but that's not inheriting them. And oftentimes we lose track about what the new heaven and the new earth looks like. We're not just going there. We're going to own it. It's going to be our possession. And that's what the meek get. They get more of the possession. And I do say more because rewards in the New Testament, whew, what a doctrine that's everywhere, but totally misunderstood and denied by a lot of the body of Christ. I have no idea why. I will be harping on that, I promise you. I will make sure the soapbox is close when that comes up. I will be getting that out. Yes, they get more of an inheritance. Ownership of the heavens. Okay, the new earth. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Matthew used the term righteousness here in the sense of personal holiness to God and doing His will, not the imputed righteousness that we receive by faith that we read about in Philippians. This is an ongoing hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not the imputed righteousness. So in this way, Spurgeon has a good idea that it being a ladder, so to speak. These are our active participation in receiving these things. They're not givens. We've already said, and I think you would agree, that most Christians aren't meek. So really, that verse, we're not applying that well. We need to understand that. We need to take that to heart and say, "God, help me to be a meek person. I don't know nothing of it. Start teaching me that." We must desire holiness. And you know what I put? Hard. You got to hunger and thirst for it. It just so happens that came up too in a last week Bible study and how we as Americans, we rarely are thirsty, you know. I mean, you go up to Sam campus, what do you see in everybody's hand? They got phone in one hand, what do they have in the other hand? A beverage. Water bottle, Monster. They got something. They're not going thirsty though, I promise you. I mean, Americans, we got two things we carry around with us. A beverage, and the foam. We're not thirsty. We don't know what that's like. But we talked about an illustration. You talk to people who have been in combat, and they know what thirst is about, where they've drank all their water, perhaps they've been in combat, perhaps they went a day or two without water, and all they had was a water pill to try to retain the water they did have. Those people know what thirsting is about. And Americans, we don't go hungry, do we? We don't hunger. Have you ever hungered? The only time we hunger is when we want to, usually. Have you ever hungered? I mean, literally, in a strong way, your whole life? See, Americans, we're not used to that. So we can easily overlook hunger and thirst, like from breakfast to lunch. And that's not what is being talked about here. Hunger and thirst would be a first century idea of totally craving something. Something that you desperately need. So we don't want to think about it in the American way, but more in the first century way, where you're on foot and you ran out of water and it's still 20 miles home and you're in Judah, southern Judah that is, and you're in a desert. And you're thirsty. And Jesus said, if that describes you and you want to be satisfied with righteousness, it'll be yours. You'll be filled. But only will you be filled and I be filled if that is us. We must desire it. We must desire righteousness hard. It's not going to come easy. I wish I could just pray for us all right here. God, make us righteous. We walked out and we look like Jesus tomorrow. I do. I really do. But you know, and I know, that's not going to happen. We do pray for it. We keep it on our mind. We truly desire it. But you and I have to take action on it. We have to hunger and thirst. This should not be diminished in any way whatsoever. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This isn't the mercy we receive when we first come to Christ. This is a lifestyle of being merciful. Have you ever had God, have you ever felt like God was harsh on you? I saw one face. Have you ever thought, God, that was kind of harsh? Have you ever thought that? We need to start thinking, when we're thinking that about God, is, am I being harsh with others? Am I being overbearing with others? Because the Bible teaches that when we're merciful, we see the more merciful side of God. And don't you see that even in a lost society? People that are more merciful, don't they receive more kindness than the people who are harsh? I think so. I think that's a universal truth. But on the spiritual level, it's even more of a truth. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This idea of pure in heart, I think it has kind of two layers to it, perhaps. This one is probably the most difficult beatitude to get a grip on. And, you know, what did Jesus actually mean here? We know that to some degree that our hearts can be pure in the moments. When you are and I are walking according to the Holy Spirit, in that moment, in that interaction, yes, we have a pure heart. And so it speaks to motives. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. And the biggest point of the love chapter is not love on an island. It's love and having a proper motivation. Love, see, is only love when it's properly motivated. That's Paul's big point. Now, the whole chapter is about love, but he's saying you can actually miss love. Think you're doing love, but if you don't have the proper motive, you lose it all. The idea that, hey, you can send your body to be burned at the stake after giving everything you own to the poor, so you have nothing left. Give up your whole life. I gave the poor everything I own. I have zero. I just have the clothes on my back. Now I willingly walk to a stake to be burned alive for Christ. And Paul says that can all be for nothing. See, that a person that does that, they might think, I'm living in love to the biggest degree possible. But Paul says it can all count for nothing. Why? Motivation. Why were you doing what you were doing? That's as important as what you do. So pure heart motivation may be part of what's going on here. Now, this is hypothetical a little bit because what does it actually mean? The other thing is, I think ultimately that our hearts are going to be pure on the other side. On the new heaven and the new earth, that is truly when we will have a pure heart. Because I know my heart and I know your heart. And the Bible says it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what? What comes out of a man's what? Heart that makes him unclean. So inside of each one of us is the most wicked evil we've ever heard about. So when will we have a pure heart? Well, it might be on the other side as in view as an interpretation here. So it could be one or the other or both. But I know this, the pure in heart will see God. It could have to do with reward as well. The more you live in pure motivation, driven by the Holy Spirit working through us, the more we do that, perhaps we will have more proximity to Jesus. The person who sits on Jesus' right hand, let me tell you, that person, they understood what they were to do on this earth more than anybody else. And Jesus said, let me tell you how to get on my right hand. Be the slave of humanity. Yeah. Go out and work among people like a slave. Don't hold on to your rights. Give up your life. Live for others. Don't think about yourself. And do it every single day to every single person. And you got a shot to sit on my right hand. Surely we can say that those people who get that, that person especially who got it, and perhaps the person on the left too, they got it the most. And they shall see Jesus more often than everybody else, won't they? I think so. Blessed are the peacemakers in verse 9, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemaking replicates the work of the Prince of Peace. We often long for peace, but yet we often refuse it to others. Lloyd-Jones said this. He suggested four things to foster peace. First, don't talk too much. Close our mouths. One of my favorite verses is, where words are many, sin is not far. The more we talk, the more we sin. And oftentimes, especially in today's society, we can't seem to shut up. So that would be his advice to us. Say less. Second, think about the implication of our actions in light of the gospel. You know, the big adage, what's the big adage that was popular for a lot of years? When you're mad, do what? I used to say it all the time. Count to 10. Count to 10 in your mind. When you're mad, somebody just said something you really don't like, you just count to 10 and contemplate what you're going to say. Gives you time to cool down. Gives us time to think about what we're about to say in light of the gospel. Third, go out of your way to make peace. You know, oftentimes we don't make peace because we don't want to just be the more humble person. And a lot of times people are not at peace with us. And a lot of times we're going to find that it's more their fault. Sometimes people are not at peace with other people. And it's the people that caused the problem. And they blame the other people. Hey, look, I've done that. Have you not done that? Have you not been more at fault and you've been the disruptor of the peace, but yet you blame more the other person? Yeah, we do stuff like that. But you and I, we got to understand that sometimes we need to go out of our way. We need to go the extra mile. Sometimes we just need to apologize for our 10% and not bring up the but 90% you did. See, that's not making peace. Fourth, and I'm commenting after some of his brief quotes, spread peace where you are by being selfless, lovable, approachable, and not standing by your dignity. Ooh, that's good. Not standing by your dignity. Oftentimes we don't find peace because we've been insulted. And it's true. But yet we're not big enough to overlook our dignity. Verse 10, blessed are those who persecute you for righteous sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here we see the first beatitude where the person of faith is the object, not the subject. That's important. This person of faith is passive and is feeling the pain from an unholy world. Persecution is as much a mark of discipleship as peacemaking. You know, if you and I are really going to mix it up with an ungodly world, the Bible says what's going to happen to us for sure. You're going to be persecuted. And Jesus said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, we don't know that degree of persecution here in America yet, But a lot of our brothers and sisters do. They know what it's like to be a sheep surrounded by a pack of wolves. They know that. And some of their family's been eaten up by them wolves. It's a persecution. When you and I suffer well under persecution, ours is the kingdom of the heavens. Constable wrote, even though Jesus' disciples suffered as they anticipated the earthly kingdom, they could find joy knowing that the kingdom will eventually be theirs. It will also provide release from the persecution of God-haters when the Man of Sorrow reigns. The Beatitudes are rooted in the love of God and love of neighbor. That's what drives them. Love, says Toller, is the beginning, middle, and the end of virtue. Its essence is complete self-surrender. Its essence is complete self-surrender. To love as Jesus loved, you must surrender self. We must lose ourselves in the God of love as a drop of water is lost in the ocean. That's where we find our most value. We will find our most value as we give up ourselves and join the company of Christ followers who have gone before us and done a good job in the Beatitude living that we see here this morning. The greatness of the Beatitudes is that they are not promises of some distant glory. They are potentials of a steadfast joy that nothing in the world can ever take away. Part of the promises of the Beatitudes are for later, but the blessed part is for now. The blissfulness is for now, right now, in these moments when we walk out that door. The promises help drive us, but that inner joy where this world can't touch comes from doing things the right way, the way God has instructed us to do it. At the end of the day, I don't find myself unwilled, as Yancey does, to understand the Beatitudes. I just don't. And here's what I promised you at the beginning of the sermon as I close. What helps us to understand the Beatitudes? We turn our attention to Christ and what He did. Sounds simple, right? You knew I was going to point to Him. We look to Jesus. Let me ask you these questions. Was Jesus poor in spirit? Did He empty Himself to accomplish His work? He emptied Himself. The Bible says He emptied. There was nothing left. When something is empty, there's no leftover. When an ice cream container is gone, it's empty. There's not a spoonful left. Christ emptied Himself. And I'm not trying to belittle Christ's emptiness, comparing it to ice cream. But empty is empty is empty. And Christ emptied Himself of Himself to accomplish the great things of God. That's what He did. We are to empty ourselves. Did Jesus mourn? Did Jesus mourn while He was here? He sure did. Don't you remember from your little kid days? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? What is it? Jesus wept. See, I knew that would be known. Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible. If you want to learn that verse, it's in John 11:35. Jesus wept. He mourned. He was sad here. He was fully man, fully God. He got sad and He mourned. Was Jesus meek? These don't even need to be answered. They're all rhetorical, of course. But doesn't Philippians 2:7 read in part, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He was meek. What did He do right before His death? He, hand me your shoe. No, I want your shoe. He took off the sandals and washed the feet, didn't He? That's meekness. God, who created the universe, took off shoes of people and washed their filthy, nasty feet. I don't know if you've ever worn sandals on a dusty, dirty, filthy road, but let me tell you, your feet get nasty. And Jesus said, let me take off those shoes. He was meek. Didn't Jesus hunger and thirst for righteousness? Yeah. He never stopped hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He did it perfectly. Look at Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. He sympathizes with it. He felt the weakness of man. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. His hunger and thirst for righteousness was completely filled here and now. Didn't Jesus show mercy? Oh, for heaven's sake. Matthew 9:13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Every sinner that is saved is a display of Jesus' mercy. Every single one of us in this, I believe all of us are saved in this room. Guess what? We are all examples of Christ's mercy. He was merciful. Wasn't Jesus a peacemaker? Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. God waved His white flag towards us because He sent His Son for us to die for us, and He made peace with us. That peace was not possible apart from Him. Wasn't Jesus persecuted? Well, of course, to the cross. Persecuted in every way, hounded at every turn by the righteous and the unrighteous, and died a cursed death for you and me. So you see, the Beatitudes really unlock when you just, when we turn our attention towards Christ and say what the Beatitudes call for is not something we can't do. It's literally saying walk in the ways Christ did. And you and I, we see the Beatitudes come to life in our own life. And knowing that we do these things through the baptism of the Spirit, we know that we are now equipped to be like Christ because of Christ. So the Beatitudes, I have to disagree with Yancey. We shouldn't be sending messages that these things are complicated. They're not. The message of the Beatitudes is following His footsteps. He went before us.